right. So as you can probably tell by the fact that Pastor is not leaping up here, he is not here today and he is not preaching. But luckily we have Dr. Mike Whitmer joining us today. Now, if the rest of my classmates knew I had this kind of power to say whatever I want about Dr. Whitmer, man.
Okay.
But anyways, here's Dr. Whitmer. He is one of the best professors at GRTS, where both Nate and myself have attended. So I will let him take it away.
Thanks, Austin. Austin is continuing the long tradition of David Heiser's in your church. So you should be very proud of him and send us more people like him. Well, you're going through Luke, right? Series through Gospel of Luke. I'd like to do a sermon today from Luke's sequel, the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, meet me in Acts chapter 19. And I'm going to show you a lot of pictures today because I didn't get to travel very much until the last couple of years. But last spring, I got to go through Turkey on the Seven Churches of Revelation tour and also some of Paul's travels and came to Ephesus. And I didn't realize just how important Ephesus was. And so I want to talk to you today about Ephesus, but also what's going on in Acts 19 in Ephesus. And to begin, just to show you, there's this post in Ephesus. And on the left side, there's an inscription to the emperor, to the worship of Caesar, the imperial cult. And on the right side is a drawing of the Greek goddess Artemis, or in Latin, Diana. And today, I'd like to focus on the right side in Acts 19, where Paul is encountering this religious mob that's worshiping the Greek goddess Artemis. And then next month, about 4 weeks from now, I think I'll be back, and I want to talk about what's on the left side, because the Apostle John, when he was exiled from Ephesus to Patmos, wrote the book of Revelation in response to the worship of Caesar. And so I think there's some really important things from this Acts 19 and then the book of Revelation. What Paul had to encounter, and then the Apostle John. But just some background of Ephesus. Trying to learn how to work this. This is just to note that the church spread west, right? The church begins over here in Israel. In fact, the Old Testament's in Israel. The Gospels are happening in Israel. And then Paul's a Roman citizen. And so Paul says, I can go anywhere the Roman Empire is. And the Roman Empire extends all the way to Spain. And so Paul says, I'm going to Spain. In fact, this is why the gospel spread west, because that's where the Roman Empire lay. We don't know if Paul ever made it to Spain, but we know that he tried. In fact, he wrote this fundraising letter called the Epistle to the Romans. So sometimes the journey is more important than the destination. Aren't you glad that Paul needed to raise money to go to Spain? He gave us this incredibly important doctrinal letter, which a lot of what we sang about this morning, the Apostles' Creed, that's found in Romans. So the Old Testament and the Gospels are in Israel. And then, of course, the church spread to Antioch up here in Syria. And what I didn't realize, I should have known this, but until I went to Ephesus, that the book of Acts is basically going on in what today is called Turkey. In the Bible times, it was called Asia. So when you read your Bible, it talks about Asia. It's really what we would call Turkey, or now Asia Minor. The seven churches of Revelation are all happening in Asia, and Ephesus is over here. So Acts is basically Turkey, and then Paul makes it into Greece, to Athens and Corinth, and then finally all the way to Rome. So the gospel is spreading west from Israel. And then, of course, the Europeans came to America, and then Americans, a lot of churches in this country, and we send missionaries to Asia, to China. And now, you've heard about this, right? The Chinese are saying, back to Jerusalem. We want to complete the circle. The gospel started in Acts 2 in Jerusalem, spread west. Now we, as Chinese, can get into Muslim countries where other people can't get to, and we will sacrifice our lives to bring the gospel through Muslim countries all the way back home to Jerusalem. I get goosebumps every time that's amazing. We need to pray and support them. In fact, right now, the Chinese church, if you pay attention to the news, the Chinese church is facing lots of trouble, lots of persecution from the Chinese government. Something else I realized from my trip that in Asia, or modern-day Turkey, it's a fairly big country. And Paul walked a lot around this country. In Bible times, you could basically walk 18.3 miles a day on these Roman roads. And you'd be carrying packs and food, water, maybe a tent for shelter if you had to sleep through the night. So Paul spent a lot of time just walking. In fact, in Acts 13, verse 14, we read this phrase, from Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. There's 8 to 10 days in that phrase. In fact, I think, how much larger would our New Testament be if Paul didn't have to spend so much time just walking places? Of course, if he had Netflix, that would change things. But he had a lot of time for prayer and for conversation as he walked. The number one city in Ephesus was, in Asia, was Ephesus, and that's over here, number 9. So this is Paul's second missionary journey. Starts in Antioch, goes to Lystra and Derbe, and then see the big jump over to Troas? We think, perhaps, that Paul that was always his destination. But in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, the Spirit forbade him to go into Bithynia. Instead, he went on to Troas. And then from Troas, went to Greece, and then hit Ephesus on the way back. So Paul's first trip to Ephesus came from sea. And here's what that would have looked like to him. This is approaching the harbor from Ephesus, the long boulevard up to the stadium. Ephesus was a magnificent city. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome was number one, had 1 million people. Alexandria had 700,000 people. Antioch in Syria, 400,000. And in Ephesus, about 250,000 people. Paul's third missionary journey, in Acts 19, verse 1, he did enter the city by land. So he did walk all the way across Asia just to get there. And he made Ephesus his base of operations for 3 years. In Acts 20, verse 31, he tells the Ephesian elders, you know that I've been with you for 3 years, preaching publicly and from house to house. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. He wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to Timothy, who was living in Ephesus. And of course, he wrote Ephesians to Ephesus. There's a cave above the city with a fresco, a painting of Paul, that dates from the 4th and 5th century. And this is how we know that Paul was probably a balding man with very big eyes and a hooked nose. From the cave by Ephesus. So there's a reason why Paul, in Acts 20, where he called for the Ephesian elders to say farewell. The church in Ephesus meant a lot to him. But not just Paul. Paul will die in, we think, AD 64. But 4 years later, in AD 68, Roman armies will circle Jerusalem. And we think that the apostles remembered Christ's words that when that happens, you should flee. Luke 21. You'll get there pretty soon in your study. Luke 21, 20 and 21, Jesus says, flee to the mountains when Jerusalem is encircled. And we think that the Apostle John took that to heart and left Jerusalem and went across Asia to Ephesus, maybe taking Mary, the mother of Christ, with him. And John lived himself in Ephesus for about 30 years. And he wrote John from there, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then, as we'll see in next month, the book of Revelation from he was exiled to Patmos, just off the coast of Ephesus. So Ephesus, a really important city to Paul and also to John. It's big here in Acts 19, also really crucial to understanding the book of Revelation. Just want to do a quick tour of the city. This is the upper city. There's the civil agora, the civil marketplace where the courts would meet. And then going down from this, if you look down from the upper city, this is, you see the facade of the Celsus Library, which was built just after John's time there. But it goes down and then turns to the right. To the right is where we saw the stadium. And the stadium is facing out to the ocean. That's why we think in Acts 19, as we'll read, it took a couple hours. There's this mob, a populist mob in the stadium shouting for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Well, why did it take 2 hours for the mayor of the city to come down and talk to them? Well, the stadium is in the lower city, and it's facing out to the water, out to the ocean. So all the sound is going out. But it may have taken a bit of time for the news to travel up to the upper city. And then there's also probably the Artemis festival, and lots of pilgrims, and the streets are jammed. And so it took a couple hours for news to get up to the top of the city and for them to come down and address the crowd. Ephesus is known for worshiping Artemis. This is a replica of the Temple of Artemis, which was just outside of Ephesus. This is the seventh wonder of the world. It was the largest religious building in the Greek world, four times larger than the Parthenon. So the Parthenon in Athens, this is four times bigger than that. In Acts 19:35, as we'll read, the mayor of the city says, "You know that we are the temple keeper, the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis." You should know that word in Greek is neokoros. It means temple keeper or temple guardian. This was a big honor in the first century, to be the temple guardian of the worship of Caesar. So just like today it's a big honor for someone to host the Olympics, so in the first century people said, all these cities competed to be the temple keeper for Caesar. Pergamum was the first city to get this honor in the first century BC, and then Smyrna, and then Sardis came later but got it four times. You notice these cities, Smyrna, Sardis, Pergamum, these are all part of the seven churches of Revelation. There's a reason why John says in Revelation to Pergamum, "I know where you are, where Satan lives." He's addressing Pergamum as the very first people that were declared to be the guardians of the temple of the worship of Caesar. Well, Ephesus was a much larger city, but it never got the honor because it was known to be the temple guardian for Artemis. And so Caesar said, "Well, you already have your temple. You're already known for that, and I'm not going to just let you take my honor as well." But in the holy month of Artemis, there would be this procession where they would take statues of Diana and maybe even replicas of the temple, and the priests would march from into the city, upper city, go down, take a right to the lower city, and back to the temple. And they would carry these statues, and it'd be a big procession. So this was a huge, in Ephesus, this was the big religion. I want you to see, though, down here, see that post? That's all that remains of the Temple of Artemis today. So this temple was destroyed by the Goths in 262. Just keep that perspective as we read Acts 19. If you were in Paul's shoes on that day with this religious mob filling the stadium, you would think, the church doesn't have a chance. How can we compete against Artemis? Just look. That's all that's left of Artemis. Nobody worships Artemis today. We're still here. So when you sometimes feel overwhelmed by what's happening in the culture, when you read the news, relax. Jesus has got this. He's got us. He defeats all comers. He's defeated all the competition. He always has. He always will. So as we sang this morning, we believe no matter what. I'll show you the city now. This is from the upper city looking down to the lower city. And just real quick, an aside, you see these rooftops over here? That is covering some of the homes of the wealthy in Ephesus. So kind of the East Grand Rapids of Ephesus. And they've done some digging there. I just want to show you a few of the pictures. Here is a typical Greco-Roman home. They'd have a courtyard here, and then around the courtyard, living rooms, bedrooms, dining rooms. And this is how the house church would meet, right? If you were the richest person with the biggest house, congratulations, you host church. And so they would come and they'd worship in these homes. Next slide, there's a bigger, some of these homes were fairly large. Next one, also there's a big hall here. So in Acts 19, where Paul is meeting in the hall of Tyrannus, it may have looked something like that. So these larger homes, they could maybe seat 40, 50 people, and they were really close together. And that's probably why Paul warned in Corinthians about when you speak in tongues without an interpreter. Your neighbors might think you're crazy. So just, you guys are living close together, just keep your worship with some decorum. The next one is, this is the facade, the front of the Celsus, the Library of Celsus, which was built in 110, so just after Paul and even after John. But these gates right here, these gates would have led to the commercial agora, the place where Paul worked for the 2.5 years he stayed in Ephesus. So the next slide is those going through these gates. That's exactly what Paul would have seen. Paul was a leather worker, and he worked with Priscilla and Aquila, who came with him from Corinth. And Ephesus was a Greco-Roman city, and so like most Greco-Roman cities, Paul would have worked with his leather crafts from sunrise until about 11 a.m. And then people would knock off at 11, and they would go to the public baths, they would take naps, but that's when Paul really went to work. And he taught in the Hall of Tyrannus from about 11 a.m. till 4 in the afternoon. The rent was cheaper. This wasn't prime time. A lot of the people in Ephesus are taking naps. But Paul, he made it work. And he taught, Acts chapter 19, verse 8. We read, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe him, publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. We think Paul's teaching was probably more of a dialogue, not a lecture, a lot of give and take. He also says in chapter 20, verse 20, that he taught publicly and also from house to house for 2.5 to 3 years. And he had great success. In Acts 19, verse 18, we read that many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they added up the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Now, a drachma is worth one day's wage. So that's amazing. They burned 50,000 days' wages. When they turned from sin, they did not keep their souvenirs. They destroyed them all. That's great conviction. Amazing success. So Paul's preaching of the gospel, and he also had miraculous powers in verse 11. Handkerchiefs that touched Paul would go out and heal people. So the Holy Spirit blessed Paul, and the gospel was spreading. But success always creates a problem. Because the gospel was so powerful and was so successful, that got the attention of others living in Ephesus. And so we pick up the story in Acts chapter 19, verse 21. The next slide is going through these gates and now looking from the other side. This is the commercial agora where Demetrius' speech takes place. So Acts 19, verse 21. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I had been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. So Paul's already itching to leave. The riot that's about to ensue will just prompt him to get out quicker. So now verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, you know, my friends, we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, whose worship throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. The next slide shows, this is from the museum in Ephesus, this is the goddess Diana, or the goddess Artemis. She looks kind of like a Turkish Rihanna, don't you think? In fact, look, I'll show you. Yeah. Pretty close. Unless Rihanna's just trolling us. But next slide. But back to Diana. She was the goddess of fertility and the goddess of the hunt. You see all those orbs on her chest? We think those could be breasts, could be eggs, could be bull testicles. In fact, there's bulls on her legs. Goddess of fertility and goddess of the hunt. Most, probably all, early pagan religions were all about long life, successful life, and legacy. Right? Goddess of the hunt and goddess of fertility. Have health, wealth, and lots of children. So this is Diana. Notice that Demetrius, when he gives his speech, though, it's really not about her, is it? He starts in verse 25 and says, guys, we're losing money. So even though he says it's really about Diana or Artemis, he's really concerned about his pocketbook and his money. Secondly, in verse 27, he says we're also losing our good name. We're losing power. So think about Demetrius. His job was to make statues of Artemis or statues of her temple. He was basically a souvenir seller. If you've ever traveled overseas and visited some of these sites, you know that people selling souvenirs, they don't have a high social prestige. Whatever honor they have comes from their money. And so he's saying, hey, if we lose money, we lose status. We will be marginalized. So even though he says it's about Artemis or Diana, he already gave away the game. It's really about himself. He wants money. He wants status. In verse 27, though, he finally gets to Artemis and says, I must defend her honor. Now think about that. If she is as strong as you say she is, shouldn't she be able to defend herself? In fact, here's a tip for distinguishing the true God from idols. Idols always have to be carried. Idols are exhausting. Idols require constant minding and attention. If you're fighting the Israelites in the Old Testament and Yahweh and their God is beating you, you put your idol on a buckboard and you take it out of town. You cart it to safety. Well, if you have to carry your God to safety, you got a problem. Remember when they did capture the Ark of the Covenant and the Philistines brought it to the temple of their God Dagon? What happened? Next morning, Dagon fell over. So they prop him up. Next morning, falls over again. Now now limbs have broken off. If you have to prop up your God, you have an idol. So a good question to ask ourselves is, who is carrying whom? The true God carries you. The true God carries me. If we spend a lot of time fretting and worrying and trying to protect our God, we've got an idol. The true God doesn't need our defending, our protection. He carries us. Notice also in verse 26, at the end, Demetrius says, this Paul says, gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Well, exactly. That's kind of the point. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 through 20, that's what God says several times. Think about it, you Israelites. You cut down a tree. Part of the tree you chop up and burn for fire, and you bake something over it. The rest of the tree, you make a god. It's the same stuff. How is this God a real God? If you have to make the God, guess what? You're the God. You're the one who's in charge of this God. About 100 years after Acts 19, just a little bit to the north in the east, in the town of Smyrna, today it's Izmir, there was the bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, who was 86 years old, and he was captured for not worshiping Caesar and brought to the stadium. And we have the record of his trial in the stadium. And the Roman governor said, You're 86 years old. You're an old man. Curse Christ and save your life. And Polycarp said, for 86 years, I have served the Lord, and he has done me no wrong. I will not deny him now. And they burned him at the stake then, 86 years old, because the Roman governor said, this man must die because he is the destroyer of our gods. I want that on my tombstone. Isn't that great? This man is a destroyer of our gods. Don't you want to be a little bit dangerous? Don't you want to, people think, you stand for Christ. Christ is your Lord. And that's a threat to all the rest of us. Demetrius, he could not understand Paul. Demetrius said, we've got a religion here. We've got a temple. We've got priests. We've got statues. We offer sacrifices. Paul's got none of those things. In fact, the Romans to the early Christians, you guys are atheists because we can't see your God. Your God's an imaginary friend. But look, we've got Artemis. You can look at our statue. Paul didn't have any of the trappings of religion. He just went around people's houses and talked to people. And so Demetrius said, I can't believe this. We're losing our religion to someone who doesn't even have a religion. And he caused a ruckus. The next slide, we can see pretty much how this happened. So here is the agora where Demetrius is giving his talk. And then the crowd gets in an uproar and runs to the stadium, the theater, which is right over there. Verse 28. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together and shouted for 2 hours, maybe 20, 25,000 people shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now this is from inside the theater, looking out towards the harbor. Just think of that theater being packed with 20,000 people shouting for 2 whole hours. Verse 30, we read, Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. This is a out-of-control, religious, populist mob. And Paul says, I'm going in. And luckily, his friend says, no, Paul, this is not a good time. This tells us, I think, that we don't have to swing at every single pitch. You don't have to, you can let some things go by. Sometimes it's not always very productive to stand up and say something. You're not going to persuade anybody anyway. Notice also that Paul had friends in high places. These officials of the province, the Greek word is asiarchs. These officials were Roman. They had come from wealthy, prominent families. And their job was to promote the worship of Caesar and allegiance to Rome. So they would have been at odds with Paul too. But they, like Paul, were Roman citizens. And maybe that's why they liked Paul. It also tells us that you have a triangle, right? You have Paul and Jesus. You've got in Ephesus the worship of Artemis. And then you've got these Romans trying to promote the worship of Caesar. So Paul would have been against both of the other two. And the Asiarchs, the Roman Caesar worshipers, would have been against Paul and worship of Artemis. So Paul would have been opposed to the Roman officials, but he also was friends with them, which tells me again that you don't have to be an offensive person. Even people you don't agree with, you can still get along with them and be friends with them, and when you need help, they may be there. In verse 32, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence to make a defense for the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So we're not sure what's going on here, but maybe Alexander says, you know what? we Jews in the city, we better distance ourselves from Paul and show that we're not like him. Maybe he's worried that if they oppose Paul and the Christians, that opposition might overflow and oppose them as well. So he tries to talk to the crowd that, hey, us Jews, we're not like them. But the crowd realizes, well, you're a Jew. You don't think much of Artemis either. You're an idolater as well. And so they shout him down. Finally, in verse 35, we have the city clerk, the mayor of the city, the highest official, the city manager, comes down and tries to speak to the mob. Verse 35, the city clerk quiets the crowd and says, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that Ephesus is the guardian of the temple, that Neocorus, the temple guardian, the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven?" Maybe an asteroid had fallen, which was an omen, a sign that Artemis was the true god. He says, "Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash." Undeniable? Really? Notice how he speaks with utter confidence. These facts are undeniable. And today, people say things with utter confidence. Don't be intimidated by their certainty. Just because somebody says something with complete, utter confidence doesn't mean they're right. And I realize I just said that with a lot of confidence. But people have been wrong when they have no doubts. Verse 37, "You have brought these men here, though they've neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there's no reason for it." And having said this, he dismissed the assembly. Here in Acts 19, it seems that Luke has two big points he wants to get across. Again, he's writing this for, like Luke's gospel, for Theophilus, trying to present the Christian faith in its true, right light. And he's telling Theophilus and anyone who reads Acts, you do not have to be afraid of the Christians. There was this mob in Ephesus, and even the city manager said, guys, they haven't assaulted our goddess. Again, they're not, certainly Paul is preaching against idols, but they didn't loot the temple. There was no triggering event. This was just a mob for no reason. So Luke is telling us and telling the world, don't be afraid of the Christians. But there's something else here that's in tension with this. Don't be afraid of the Christians, but look out for Jesus. Because Jesus is the destroyer of all gods. You feel that tension today? Don't be afraid of Christians. We want to be your very best neighbors. You should love living next door to us. We want to join with you. We want to make Allegan a better place. We want to contribute to society. We want to be kind. We want to feed the poor and fight racism and do all these wonderful things. You should love us. Love. But there's only one Lord, and that's Jesus. And Jesus destroys all gods, including mine, including ours, including yours. And so, if we're for you, truly for you, we also have to be against what hurts you. Because we care, because we're for you. We can't apologize for what's in. We sang this morning, right? The choir and then we believe. There are things in the Bible we can't not believe. Some very unpopular things. But the Bible hasn't changed. And if it's in this book, it's for our good. It's for your good. It's for all of our good. And we're all sinners. We all need to repent of our sin and put all our faith in Christ. And we have idols we're not even aware of yet. And we need each other to hold each other accountable and call each other up short. So no one's better than anybody else here. We're all sinners who need Jesus. If we weren't sinners, Jesus wouldn't have come, right? The fact that Jesus came means we're all in a world of hurt without him. But we must submit to Jesus because he's our Lord and Savior. He's our Savior and Lord. And you can't have just half of Jesus. You either get him as Lord or not as Savior. And so the word of Christ that we have in the Bible, it's all we have. This book is our access to Jesus. And so we won't apologize for it. We'll humbly say, look, I'm sorry if you understand it, but this is for my good, it's for your good, it's for our good. But today, we are encountering some trouble, just as Paul did. In Acts 19, there's this populist religious mob. We today find the mob often on Twitter, right? Facebook, social media. And today's religion, what would you guess? No one's worshiping Artemis today, but what would you say is the typical American, the cultural religion? Self, exactly. Doesn't it feel like we're all worshiping ourselves? What do you hear a lot? Our highest value is, our highest moral code is, you do you. Embrace your truth. You must accept me for all of me, whatever I want, whatever I do, or you're a bigot. It's interesting, Demetrius could not understand Paul and the Christians. He said, you guys aren't even a religion. I got a religion. I've got statues. I've got sacrifice. I got temples. You got none of the trappings of a religion. You're not religious. Today, what we're hearing a lot is equally stunning. We Christians aren't good. We're just bad people. We're immoral. Just this week, right? If you heard the news, Mike Pence's wife went back to teach art at a small Christian school in Virginia. And it's a typical Christian school, just like Cornerstone, just like any Christian school you would have known. But the New York Times, the Washington Post, all the PBS, all the headlines are, Mike Pence's wife is teaching at an anti-LGBTQ school. When the culture hears Christians, that's what they think. So Friday night, I'm watching the PBS NewsHour, and they have David Brooks and Ruth Marcus, two columnists, having a discussion about week's events. And here's what Ruth Marcus said about Mike Pence's wife in the school. She said, churches have the right to believe what they want, but it's my right and the right of many Americans to find that really offensive. So that's where we are. Right? When the culture hears Christian, when they hear church, when they hear Christian school, they think hateful, bigoted, evil, really offensive people. Our response has got to be, but Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And Jesus destroys all gods, which means he destroys my gods too. Jesus is not a Republican. He's not a Democrat. He's not a social conservative. Jesus destroys the gods of all people because only Jesus is Lord. And here's what's great about that. If Jesus is Lord, we don't have to be. The pressure's off of you and me. So when I'm on social media, I don't have to swing at every pitch. I can swallow zingers. Right? There are times where I think, oh, I really want to say this. But then I say, wait a minute, Mike, that person needs Jesus. And do you really want to turn them off to the gospel because of that put down? Is that worth it? Right? I have a friend, a pastor, I saw on Facebook, typing in all caps, and if you disagree with me, just go ahead and unfriend me. I can find new friends. Are you serious? You're a pastor. You want to reach people for Christ. Good for you. You put them in their place. But you've lost the war now. You've lost something much bigger. So it feels tough. It feels uncomfortable being a Christian today. But we're just like Acts 19, right? We're just now back where Paul was. We have the same Lord Paul had. We have the same gospel Paul had. And the culture now is somewhat different, but also coming back pretty much the same. I like what one British pastor said. It bothers me, he said, that everywhere Paul goes in Acts, a riot broke out. Everywhere I go, they serve tea. I don't want trouble. I'm not looking for trouble. But if you're a faithful Christian, you should expect some turbulence. You should expect people to misunderstand you and maybe even think you're a bad person. That hurts. That really, really hurts. But they crucified Jesus, right? Jesus, who everyone says is the personification of love. Everyone says there was no more loving person than Jesus. And he was crucified. So, just to encourage you, don't take responsibility for what people hear. If someone accuses me of being an evil, bad person, I want to listen to them, and because I'm a sinner. I have idols I don't even know about, and I may have to repent and change, of course. But you know what? If I say, I'm just saying what the Bible says, as kind and loving as I can, and if you think bad of me, I don't own that. I cannot control what you hear. I can only control what I say and what I do. And as the disciples in Acts, if you do suffer for Jesus, rejoice. God thinks you're worthy of suffering for Christ. But if you're here and you don't know Christ, and maybe you're thinking that Christians are bigoted, bad people, just please hear me. Hear us. We're sinners. We know we're sinners. That's why we need Jesus. We will never apologize for what's in this book. As we sang this morning, we believe. We believe these things, and we can't stop believing them. Don't stop believing. That's a pretty good song for Christians, actually. So we won't apologize for what's in the Bible, but we're saying that Jesus has come to destroy all of our gods, your gods and my gods. And we hope that through the power of the Spirit, someday you'll admit you did not have a better neighbor than us. And we invite you to not make the mistake of Demetrius, not to think that we don't have a religion or we don't have morality, but come with us, join us, as we bow our knee before the only one who can save us from our sins, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He destroys all of our gods. Yes, it's painful. Yes, it's not always fun. But it's the only path to life. Father, we thank you for the story in Acts 19, which seems so timely today. Forgive us for the times that we, in our pride, put someone in their place. Maybe even we felt justified in doing so. But we also closed the door, made it harder for them to listen about Jesus, and it broke our relationship. Also help us to have wisdom to not own what we shouldn't own. May we, through the power of the Spirit, be as kind and loving and gracious as we know how, and then leave the results to you. There are many people that we care about, that we love, who don't yet know your Son. May your Spirit draw them to yourself. And if you so choose, please use us in our love and in our kindness, and even using our words to express what your truth says. Use us to bring people to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.